God's word, please open it to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, we'll read one of these great, great evangelistic texts from chapter 55, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll be looking at the last part of Luke chapter 12, which is our sermon text this morning. Beginning in Isaiah 55, you'll find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and then Isaiah chapter 55. Hear the word of the living God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And turn to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Read the last portion of chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. Hear again the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 12, beginning in verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen." Please be seated. Let's seek God's face and ask him for help as we worship him, as we listen to his word preached. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we are weak people. We are sinful and muddled, and we desperately need your Holy Spirit. We know that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so we pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine what we were about to study. And Lord, we do not ask that you would attend the sermon with unction because of any righteousness or worth on the part of the preacher, but that for Christ's sake and for the sake of his bride, that you would so work by this preaching that you would change us indelibly, and that we would learn to live with a felt sense of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, to whom all judgment has been committed. Bless now, we pray, as we look to your word, as we look to you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was Christmas break of 2009. And my 8-month pregnant wife and I were planning on visiting my family in West Virginia. And back then, Katie was working as a physical therapist assistant because if you don't know, wages in seminary aren't tremendous. And so in order to keep the lights on and a little bit of food on the table, she did that kind of work that she was very qualified to do. Well, the work she had paid very well hourly, and so instead of leaving earlier in the day, we decided that she could take a morning shift, and we set off at about 1 p.m. to head up the highway. Well, what I failed to do in preparation for that trip in the Christmas break of 2009 was to check the weather forecast. And so what happened, if you remember by any chance what happened around December something or other of 2009, we drove right into a blizzard at the North Carolina-Virginia line on I-81 to find the highway corridor all the way up in the way that we were traveling was completely closed. 2.5 days later, we made it to my parents' home. The intervening time is an interesting story, but not relevant to this morning. I could tell you another time. But my failure in this particular occasion, memorable occasion indeed, was to take into account something that most humans do pretty well in considering every single day. And that's thinking about what's the weather going to be like. You know, in our age of enclosed vehicles and office buildings, sometimes the weather doesn't quite affect us as much as it did in generations past. But for some of you, many of you, it does. And a failure to take into account what is happening around us, what is looming in the future, can have some significant implications, not merely on our comfort, but on our lives. Now, what I failed to do in that trip during Christmas break of 2009 was a failure of ignorance, and I was found utterly and entirely unprepared. And that carried its own consequences, and yet God was gracious. What Jesus is telling us this morning here is if we are so wired to think about those things, to look at the sky, to check our weather app, to consider what is happening in the near future so that we can plan accordingly, if we're going to emphasize that, it would be the most ridiculous failure imaginable not to extend our minds outward a little bit on the timeline of our lives to think about eternity. And that there is a coming day where it will be no thunderstorm, it will be no snowstorm, but it will be the day of visitation, the day of Christ's return, the day when the books will be opened, when the great white throne will be seated upon by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will judge the living and the dead. In our text this morning, Jesus is addressing a failure to recognize the need for adequate preparation, not related to the weather and not related to civil or criminal suits, but related to a right response to him and his coming, his person. His closing section here in this discourse we've been looking at for several weeks now, where Jesus is laying forth to his disciples and those who are listening the thoroughgoing nature of a Godward discipleship. And then just previously what we've looked at is how Jesus came not merely to save but to kindle a fire. We learned how it was a fire of purification, a fire that would culminate also in judgment. And the response that we have to Christ can bring division. And lest you shrink away from that, you need to set your minds upon it and recognize what we're going to be looking at this morning, most importantly. And that is this, friends, your eternity depends upon the right response to the comings of Christ. Your eternity depends upon responding rightly to the comings, the first and the second, the comings of Jesus Christ. Man has a very bad habit of judging the future by today. I looked around that day, Christmas break of 2009, and it looked fine in Greenville, South Carolina. But little did I know, up the road, I had another thing coming. We have a tendency to think that if today is good, tomorrow will be just as well. If there's no fire of judgment, if there's no devastation today, well, tomorrow will certainly be just fine. Isaiah actually deals with that right after the call that we just read, as he calls everybody to come and to drink and to eat freely, to come that they might be pardoned by the God who made them and the God who offers salvation. In Isaiah 56, here's what the prophet says. Come, one says, I'll bring wine. and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Don't judge the future by today. You need to judge today in light of the future. And I want you to let that weight settle down upon your soul, that you might learn to settle with Christ before the time of the eternal gavel comes. We're going to look at two things. This passage is very clearly in two different sections. The first we're going to look at in verses 54 to 56 is the necessity to discern the implications of Christ's first coming. The necessity to discern the implications of Christ's first coming. And then secondly, we're going to consider the necessity of pursuing reconciliation before Christ's second coming. What should be the effect of considering the outcome of Christ's entry into this world as the incarnate Son of God? Well, the effect should be we pursue reconciliation with God before we appear before him. So let's consider, first of all, the necessity of discerning the implications of Christ's first coming. Jesus broadens out here. He's been speaking primarily to the disciples. You'll remember in verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, you speak this parable only to us or to all people." He's addressing them. But here he brings it a bit more broadly. He says to the multitudes who are there, and particularly his focus is going to be upon those Pharisees and the religious leaders that had so perverted the minds and corrupted the religion before the people. He says, essentially, and this is the first thing we'll consider, it's very natural to prepare for life by discerning the sky. It's a very normal thing to do. I wonder, actually, how many of you today, in order to influence what you put on, checked your weather app to see how warm it would be. How hot is it going to be? Is it going to rain? Is it going to be clear? Sometimes you make lunch plans depending on, is it going to be raining? Can we eat outside or do we need to eat inside? It's a very normal thing. And in those days, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea out to their west, that's where most of their moisture would come from. You look out there, you see clouds coming. It's very simple. It's very obvious. If you see a cloud, you think there's going to be rain. Likewise, to the south was the desert. They called it the Negev. Nothing terribly profound. You feel it blowing from the south, just as if you lived up in Colorado or something. You feel the wind from the south. That desert wind is going to come blowing in, and the horrible hot temperatures with it. You see these things, you make judgments, you make suitable preparations. We all know weather is outside our control. And so as such, it massively influences us. And so the reaction is to prepare well. It's very natural to do so. But then he comes in with an application, an offensive one at that. He calls them all hypocrites. Why? Why? Well, Jesus says, as natural as it is to prepare by discerning the sky, it is essential to prepare by discerning the time. It is essential to prepare by discerning the time. Hypocrites, he says. And perhaps to you, you need to hear that word. You're a hypocrite because you plan for the near-term future, but you don't think there's a day coming where eternity will not be a prospect, but a reality. A hypocrite is someone who appears one way but is in reality quite another. And the way this term, which is not an insult or not an ungodly insult, it is a word of description, a word that is to bring conviction. He says, you're looking at the sky, you're reading the weather, responding to things that can change rapidly. And yet all around you, you're seeing what he is saying, the sign of this particular time, the time of Christ's coming. You are very fixated upon your crops and upon your homes and about your near-term future, but the business of eternity and the certainty with which that lies in your future, you are either careless or clueless. If you're living in that way today, friends, if you are living often thinking about wars and rumors of wars and stock markets and bank accounts, if you're thinking about all these things and not considering eternity, let those words sink into your soul. You are play-acting a religious life. You're pretending. How is it that you do not discern the time, Jesus says? Now, this word for time is not a word of mere chronology, but it is a word that communicates a word of sovereign appointment. What he is pointing to is that there is a time of sovereign appointment, a crisis, a decision point, just as clear as we looked at last week with the kindling of a fire, Jesus being the great crisis point of all of history. He's saying, I am here, and you read the sky, but you can stare me in the face, and you have no clue, or you don't care what's going on. As we think about the necessity of discerning the implications of Christ's first coming, we need to consider, how ought we to respond to the first coming of Christ? How ought these people have responded? What were the signs? Why could Jesus righteously call them hypocrites? There were many, many, many indications, signs, proofs that Jesus was extremely significant. If they only had eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. Jesus did not arise out of a vacuum. And while he lived in obscurity, you need to remember something. It was the appointed time. It was the fulcrum, the turning point of all of history. Children, a fulcrum is, if you have a lever, it's that point at which it pivots. Jesus coming is the pivot point of all history. There had been prophecies over and over and over again, starting obscure, but growing in clarity and in specificity. All the way back in the garden, it was the hope of the people that a seed would come and to crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And we learn later on in Genesis that Jacob looks forward and he knows that this one would come from Judah and the scepter would never depart from between his feet. And as history progresses, we find there are pictures and pointers and prophecies, and this one would be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem of that virgin. All of these things happened very clearly, if only people had eyes to see. Not only were there prophecies, but there were tremendous amounts of occurrences around that very birth. You may remember that the reason the men from the east sought Christ out is they saw it in the heavens themselves, in that respect, bore witness to the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the announcement came by the angels when they came out to the shepherds of the field saying, glory to God in the highest and peace with those with whom God is pleased. And they sought him out. The kings came, they bowed down to him. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus began a ministry of public importance. There was a forerunner named John who bore witness, and all of Judea came out. People were confessing their sins, being baptized with the baptism of repentance. John himself said, this is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And not only was there a forerunner, not only was there one that pointed to Jesus, but there were signs and miracles and wonders. And actually, that very John, when he was put into prison, do you remember? He struggled, didn't he? He had expectations. He had no problem of faith of looking to Christ, but he struggled to marry up his expectations for the coming of the Messiah with his own experience of being in prison and awaiting what would ultimately be his death at the hands of a wicked king. And yet when he sent his messengers to Jesus and they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? What do you remember? Do you remember what Jesus said? Go and tell John, this is Luke 7:22. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus Christ did this ministry, as you would learn later, not in a corner. He didn't hide out in the wilderness, but he preached, he healed, he worked wonders by the glory and power of God, and he preached the everlasting gospel, and all of these things were gigantic signs pointing to the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And it's as if Jesus is looking at these people and saying that I am the Messiah should be as obvious to you as the thunderclaps you're so concerned about hearing and the lightning flashes flashing through the sky over the Sea of Galilee. And if it's true then in his humiliation, how much more is it true today? Friends, the world has been changed. That's not because of social structures. It's not because of cultural agreement. It's because Jesus Christ has died. It's because he is risen from the dead. It's because he has ascended up in glory. He has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and with all authority in heaven and on earth, the gospel has moved from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus' name is being exalted all over the place, not in every place as it ought to be. This reality ought to stare you in the face. There are tremendous implications for you today, just as there were for them in those days. Why is this so significant? Well, as I mentioned, Jesus himself is the turning point of all history. He is the one who is the centerpiece of the plans of God. He is the one now who demands everyone in every place to bow the knee. Jesus' coming is as significant with an ongoing influence on our lives as our very creation was, as the creation of the world, as God planting a garden in Eden, as God covenanting with Adam, his fall. You see, all of these things continue on. Jesus' coming is proof of the faithfulness of God, proof of the forgiveness of God, proof of the coming judgment of God. It changes everything. Jesus demands and deserves all humanity to bow the knee to him. And the Apostle Paul, as he took the gospel outward from this place, and as he was preaching in Athens, he said these words that you need to hear this morning as he was referring to their pagan ignorance. He says, these times of ignorance, God is overlooked, but now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And what sign has he given that he means business with this commandment? Paul says this, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We're going to come back to this reality of judgment, but I need you to hear this. It is a marvelous thing, as Brian and I went to visit the Crosscuts on Thursday, the intricacy of medical proficiency, what we can do. And people give their lives to be able to perform the most remarkable surgeries. You can go out and you can find the most stellar and shrewd and prudent investment strategies. You can buy the most extravagant insurance policies for your life. People can build the most astounding human structures, and none of those things are inherently wrong, but all of them pulse with security, security, security in the present. And Jesus is saying, men will go to the greatest lengths to do things here, and you don't recognize the significance of my coming. There are tremendous and eternal implications. The fact that Jesus came into this very world, breathed our air, ate our food, suffered for sinners, it demands a response from you, and the response from you is this: look up, friends, not on the weather app, but look at the work of God in history. There's clouds gathering in the distance, and those clouds are the clouds of glory for the people of God and the clouds of judgment for his enemies. You see how he's the dividing line of all humanity? This is what he's saying. You must discern the implications of Christ's first coming. And we stand in the exact same sequence of time with greater culpability, greater responsibility than the very people who saw Jesus with their very own eyes, because we stand under the rule of a glorified Christ. Discern the implications of Christ's first coming. And what is the great outcome of discerning these implications, friends? It's our second aspect that we're going to look at this morning, and that is you must pursue reconciliation before Christ's second coming. Jesus pulls from language that is not so uncommon, very familiar. There's a situation here where, let's put you in this position. You owe a debt. You're behind 8 months on your rent, and there aren't some foolish laws that enable that to continue. Your creditor comes and says, I'm demanding payment. You say, I can't do it. And he begins forcibly to drag you to a magistrate where the authorities are going to come. There's going to be a trial. There's going to be work. There's going to be a sentence and a judgment. And when that judgment is settled, there's no way out of it. Justice does not show mercy. Jesus is saying, if this is your situation, what are you going to try to do? If you're being dragged through the streets of Palestine, dragged through the streets of Royston, up to the courthouse, what should you do? He's saying you had better settle out of court. You had better try to find some workable solution before you get to the place where there is no other option, where you will be found guilty, you will be held liable, and you will not get out of that sentence until you have paid every last mite. If you want to know what a mite is, think penny. Justice demands nothing less. There's a reason he tells this quote-unquote parable. And this is not the parable in the sense that he's trying to hide things from the ungodly. This is a simple illustration. What does it mean? Why should you pursue reconciliation before Christ's second coming? Let me tell you why. First, you must do it because God has criminal charges against all of us. God has criminal charges against every single one of us. If we fill out the particulars of this illustration, who could we say our adversary is? You could make arguments for two different but related things. God himself could be the adversary. Or the law. That the law comes to you and has its exacting demands that you have not met. And friends, please be clear with yourself. Be honest with your soul. It's not only that you have not met them, you cannot meet them. You have incurred upon yourself the most staggering debt that you can never actually quantify. A debt of eternal judgment before a God, where when you are dragged before him in judgment, there will be in yourself no plea but guilty. No power but to be subdued by and destroyed by the judgments of God, and no possible way even to begin to pay what you owe. It does not matter which commandments of God's word we go to. We could go to commandment number one in the Ten Commandments. We could work through 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to 10. We could go to the simple commandments that are just extrapolations of these things from the New Testament. Let's go to 1. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Tell me, friends, tell me, is there one time in all of your life where an unpolluted, perfect desire for the glory of God, you have actually loved the triune God with every fiber of your being, physically and spiritually? That's as far as we need to go. Because in this sense, we have fallen short of the glory of God. Unless you think that falling short of the glory of God, that's a small thing. No, that is a gigantic thing. And it's actually an unavoidable thing. For sinners like us in Adam who have come from the womb guilty with no possible way in ourselves to fix it. God has charges against us. We're living in a day where there are people taking advantage of criminal and civil suits to do what's called a shakedown, bringing frivolous charges in order to get you to settle out of court. Don't falsely associate that with what God is saying here, because he's not saying you have an innocent plea. He's saying you have no way out of this. Here's what Paul says. Whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, that means subject to the law's authority and under the law's condemnation. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. David says it in a different way. Oh Lord, if you would number our transgressions, if you took the time to stand and to bring out the list that is my life, and you point out every single fault of mine, every single transgression, everything I've left undone, every way I've had an impure motive, every impure thought, every covetous instinct, who, he says, who could stand? You just crumble before the justice of God. Is there anyone here that thinks you could stand for a half a second? No, you know what you will do when that law is read before you? You will do exactly what all the nations will do at the day of coming of Christ. You will plead with the mountains to fall on you, to hide in the caves, to hide you from the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. There's no other way. God has criminal charges. You need to understand this against you today. Why should you pursue reconciliation before Christ's second coming? Because God has charges against you. And secondly, because time is relentlessly dragging us to that great day of settlement. Look at what Jesus says. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle, lest he drag you to the judge. Friends, our lives are bound up in those very words. We are going along the way. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, is bearing all of us sons away. And we think, oh, time, this great unlimited resource. Children, young people, you want to think time's an unlimited resource? Go find someone here who has white hair and ask them what they think about it. I mean it. You think you have so much time. You boast in tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know if tomorrow is your last. You don't know if today is your last. Time is dragging us to this day, something we take for granted. Samuel Rutherford, in his letters, always penetrating the heart, he wrote to one of his congregants, he says this, "For truly you have need to make all haste, because the inch of your day that remains will quickly slip away. For whether we sleep or wake, our glass runneth." You know what he means by our glass? The little hourglass, which we used to use before there were stopwatches. And you stand it up and the sand very slowly trickles out. And you might think, oh, there's so much more on top and it's going so slow. Come back in 2 hours and what do you find? There's just a little bit left. Your inch, friends, this is a term that Rutherford often uses of our lives. Your inch of time compared to eternity is very quickly. And let me tell you, it is relentlessly being expired. You'll look back in chapter 12, you'll remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich fool who tore down his barns to build bigger ones to store up for himself goods for many, many years. Let me urge you today, do not be one to whom it will be said, "You fool, you fool." This night, your soul is required of you. God has criminal charges against you. The day of reckoning is rapidly and relentlessly dragging us or drawing near to that day. And I want you to see a third reason you must pursue reconciliation before the second coming of Christ. It's because Jesus will sit as judge. Is that in the text? Jesus himself speaks, "Lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer." How can I say rightly that Jesus is the judge? Well, because Jesus said it. In the Gospel of John, here is what he says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." It is right and good and glorious, and we will consider Jesus Christ as the great Messiah and Savior of sinners, but you also need to take root or take stock of the fact and own the reality that Jesus Christ is, as one writer said, both mediator and magistrate. He is the ultimate magistrate. He is the one who will justly judge humanity as the God-man. And when you stand before Christ, there will be no excuse for sin. If you stand naked and exposed without a mediator on that day, as I've told you before, Rutherford said, oh, the horrors of being damned by him who came to save. You will look at Christ. He will execute a judgment. There will be no way for you to appeal that ruling. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, there will be no way for you to defend yourself against those judgments. You see, in human law courts, even if someone's found guilty, they can still maintain their innocence. But not in that divine law court. Friends, the voice that will raise the dead, the voice that has the authority to raise the dead, will ultimately be the voice that issues forth that judgment. And everyone will stand in that place. What is this text teaching us? Is there hope here? These are weighty things. These are things that bear upon eternity. These are things with which every single one of you, man and woman, boy and girl, have to do. This is no, there's no exception for some group of people and that group of people. No, this is for every single one. Jesus says, make every effort along the way to settle. I want to set before you terms. There are terms. Well, if you are one who checks the weather, who's looking toward the near future, I'm urging you to focus upon this. God gives you terms. And here are the terms. You can settle out of court, or you can settle into hell. Those are your terms. You can settle by the grace of God before that divine law court comes to earth, or before you are summoned before the throne of God in death. Or you can settle in everlasting condemnation, from which there will be no release, no end, no deliverance, no remediation. As we think about Jesus Christ, I want you to understand this. When he says settle, settling out of court is essentially, in this case, it's the admission of guilt. It's a pleading for mercy. And can I tell you, if you have been frustrated this morning, if you've been burdened with the weightiness, and maybe you're thinking, oh, this is just another one of those hellfire and brimstone sermons, there are times for those things. Let me tell you something. The terms that this Jesus is offering to you, that the God of heaven is offering to you, they could not be more favorable to you today. You can settle out of court. You can acknowledge your guilt. You can acknowledge your filth. You can fall down and plead with him for mercy. And what does he say he'll do? You settle, friends, by confessing your sins to God. Don't blame other people for your sin. Don't rationalize your sin. Don't try to marginalize your sin. Just own it before God. Say it for what it is. You know what confession means? The word in the New Testament for confession, it just simply means say the same thing. If you want to confess Christ, say the same thing about Jesus that God the Father does. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you want to confess your sins, say the same thing about your sin that God does. Hell worthy. God dishonoring. Thomas Goodwin says that sin would seek to murder God, would ungod God if it could. And in fact, it tried on the cross. But God turned it around, didn't he? So that he could offer to you today and to every sinner who hears these words in Jesus Christ, full pardon if you would just confess your sins and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Settle out of court. Settle by pleading with Jesus Christ, the priest, to be the one who would by his blood cleanse you of your sins that you could never eradicate. Plead with Jesus Christ, the prophet, to break through the blackness of your ignorance and speak to you words of everlasting life. Plead with Jesus, the king, to subdue your rebel, stubborn, disobedient soul and to make you sweetly compliant to the will that he would call you to love and to do. This is what it means to settle. And here's what Jesus says. I will never cast out a weary sinner. He forgave prostitutes. He forgave Roman centurions who crucified people. He has forgiven the most vile, worthless, despicable human beings that you can imagine. And he offers Jesus to you. He offers his son to you. Unless you think you're in a different category, yes, there are different severities of sin, but you need to deal with your own. Jesus says, and please, if you just can't remember anything from this sermon, children, if you can't remember anything else, please just remember this. Settle. Settle with God. Settle with him out of court. Settle into Jesus Christ's pierced hand. Settle into the side of Christ who is wounded for our transgressions, who is pierced because of our iniquities. Settle with the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Settle with the one who became a curse for us, who became unrighteousness, sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And I suppose you could look at this text and you can say, well, this is God simply saying, do this or else. I suppose you could look at it that way, and we're going to look at their else in just a second, but would you just consider the do this part? He's saying, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Why wouldn't you do this? The only reason you wouldn't do this is because of your stubborn refusal to give up the things that you so idolatrously love. He says, put them away. Embrace Jesus Christ. Settle with Jesus Christ. Settle with him. Ask him, as we'll sing later on, for a beauty that is not your own. Ask him for those robes of righteousness interwoven with the gold of Jesus Christ's perfect righteous works. Ask him as the rock of ages to cleft for you, to break open that you might hide in him. He'll do it. Friends, I plead with you, settle with Christ. Because I'm going to warn you, if you don't, you'll settle into hell. The image here is so clear, and sadly, the Roman Catholic Church is so perverted and bastardized these words. I want you to understand that there's no back door out of hell here. He's not saying that when you're thrown into the prison, I tell you, you'll depart from there until you have paid the very last mite, and it's going to take you a very long time to pay it back. What he's saying is, you will go into the prison with nothing. And there's no work detail there. You will be there until you pay it off, and you can never and will never be able to pay this off. There's no way out. You have nothing with which to pay, friends. By nature, you are rebellious, you are bankrupt, and sinners are cast into hell with no deliverance and no hope. Last week, I talked to you about the mystery, the glory of Jesus Christ dying and suffering. And while he was there on the cross for a limited period of time, he endured in himself what for us would take an eternity to pay, which never ends. It's the remarkable mystery of the atonement. And if you think that there's some way, even in hell or in the false doctrine of Rome's purgatory, to somehow pay back God what he owes, you have such a high view of yourself and a low view of God that has nothing to do with the word of truth. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says this: Christ's sufferings were short, yet the value of them made them fully satisfactory. And in the sufferings of damned sinners, what is lacking in value must be made up for in endless duration. Let those words settle on your soul. Not what your hands can bring. Not all your prayers, sighs, tears, not your church attendance, not your divided devotions, not your most pure, purely motivated work for the kingdom, not your best, nothing. Your best deeds are like filthy rags before God. So let me plead with you, friends, settle. Settle. Settle with Jesus Christ. Settle into Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says that the great apostolic gospel goes forth. And this is why preachers take the gospel into the world. And the gospel's come to you today. And these gospel heralds, these ambassadors, Paul says this, it is as if God were pleading with you. On Christ's behalf, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Please understand something. That is not me trying to puff up myself or seek job security. I work at God's pleasure. God is pleading with you sincerely, truly. You close with Christ. You settle into Christ. What you will find is a redemption that will remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. A redemption that will not merely pardon, but you remember what Isaiah said? Abundantly pardon. And it's a God who delights in showing mercy. And so I would urge you with all desire for you, children, I want you to hear these words. Nobody just is born into the kingdom. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom. You have all these privileges held out to you. You have the glorious gift of baptism. You have covenant nurture. You have the Lord's Supper. You have a godly home. You have a preaching that gives you the word of God. Don't despise these things. Oh, settle into Jesus Christ, because Jesus has done all. And so perhaps maybe from this time onward, every time you check your weather, be reminded, check your soul. Think about eternity. Settle into Jesus Christ by faith now. Amen. Our God in heaven, we are so undeserving of overtures of mercy. Hell is an awful doctrine. Lord, it fills our souls with discomfort and fear. And yet, as we think about the hell that Christ endured on the cross, the fearful torments, body and soul, of that sinless, perfect Son of God, Lord, how we pray that you would teach us not so much to be intimidated by the doctrine of hell, but to be drawn to Jesus Christ, who would endure such a thing. Lord, we ask you that for any whose conscience has been convicted today, that you'd not let them run to distractions. Oh Lord, do not let the birds of the air, as Satan's agents, pluck the good seed from the soil. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to have those hearts that receive the word implanted, and that the fruit would be 30, 60, yes, even 100-fold to your glory. Lord, help us to respond the right way to the comings of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would shake us out of an earthly security, a carnal security, that we would be earnest in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For we pray in his name. Amen.